Growing up as a child, I was always a big fan of games. Turn something into a game for me, and that brings it into something much more exciting and enjoyable. Whether it was sports, playing around the house, or board games of different kind, I was always a big fan. I especially liked board games and cards, whether it was playing cards of some kind, or playing chess, or Monopoly, Sorry, all sorts of different games. One of them, though, that I liked to play was a game called Risk. The problem, though, was that it was hard for me to find anyone who would be willing to play with me. For some reason, people weren't willing to devote 3 hours of their life to sit down and play a board game. If you've never played Risk before, Risk is a game that, as the name would suggest, involves risk. The goal is to conquer the board. The board is a large map, and the goal is to conquer all of the other armies with the army of your own. And in order to do that, you have to weigh the potential reward with the risk that's present, risking your turn or your little soldiers on the board. And when we think about it, there are many areas of life where we do something similar to this, often in much more serious situations than just a board game. We might think of risk analysis or risk assessment. We think about how we're spending money, or maybe in the business world, where we should take a risk or where we should step back and be a little bit more conservative. And even outside of money, we might use this language when we think about making decisions. If we have a big choice to make, we might sit down and write out the pros and cons and think about the risks versus the rewards. If you're like me, you often want to enter into circumstances where reward is possible, but there's very little chance for risk. We don't want to risk if we don't have to. But today, I'd like to explore that impulse, that desire to move away from risk. We're going to unpack a story this morning where we see a great deal of risk present. And we'll see that there's opportunities and instances in life as Christians where we may be called to enter into risk. This story that we will be looking at comes in Joshua chapter 2. And lately we've started this new series over the past 2 weeks about secrets. 2 weeks ago, Paul opened up the series and we were looking at the various secrets that are present in life. Sometimes those secrets are positive, sometimes those secrets are negative, but there's all sorts of different secrets. Last week, we specifically talked about the secrets that we may hold as sinners, as people who make mistakes and who try to hide our faults and our flaws from others. But we know that God sees through that. He recognizes our secrets. He sees us in our sin, and yet he loves us anyway. Well, today the story brings us into the life of a woman named Rahab. Rahab, if you may remember from about 2 months ago or so, is someone who we talked about when we were in the book of Hebrews. She's lifted up as one of the examples of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. But the story that we get to today comes in a pivotal time for the nation of Israel. It's pivotal because they are on the cusp, they're on the verge of getting to the point that God had promised them. Ever since God had brought them up out of the nation of Egypt, he promised that he would bring them to a promised land. He would bring them into this area where they could settle, could be in peace. So he brought them up after the plagues in Egypt, under the burden of slavery in Egypt, through the mighty waters where Pharaoh's armies were conquered. He brought them up through other nations as well, but the problem was that Israel wasn't obedient. They didn't trust God at all times, even though he had provided for them again and again. And they rebelled. They sinned. They made and worshipped the calf. And as a result, they were forced to wander in the wilderness. Wander, moving around from place to place, but not settling in that promised land that God had assured them of. But here, in the story we read today, is on the verge of a transition. They had just about finished up with this 40 years of wandering, where this generation who had led Israel before would not get to see what was ahead. And Joshua, the leader of the people at the time, is helping Israel take this next step into what's going to happen. But see, there's a problem. Because though God had promised this land, it isn't as if there's just an open expanse of land for them to enter into and settle wherever they want. In fact, there are other people who have already settled there. And so in order to figure out what to do next, Joshua sends these spies. These spies enter into the land to see what's going to be the next move. And specifically, they go to a place called Jericho. That's where we pick up today in Joshua chapter 2. I invite you to follow along in your Bibles or either on the screens as well. We'll be in Joshua chapter 2 and starting in verse 1. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. "Go look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab: "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I don't know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. We'll stop there for now and take a look at these verses. Here we begin to see an interesting combination. Because as I mentioned, this comes at a time when God has promised something to Israel. He's promised that they will be in this promised land. And yet, even though God has promised this, it isn't as if he expects his people to simply sit back and passively receive everything that's going to happen. Instead, God is acting and working, but he also invites the people to participate. Just as is true in our lives, God invites us to participate in that work. One theologian has said, "The help of God does not preclude human action, but rather presupposes it." God expects us to participate. And one of the ways that we see that happening is Joshua sending these spies in to see what the next move would be. And when they sneak in, they come into an interesting and unexpected place. These are two people from out of God's people, the nation that God had set forth for himself, people who are to be holy and set apart. And we read that they come in to the house of Rahab, a prostitute. Why would they do such a thing, we may wonder? Well, as you may expect, it wouldn't have been uncommon for people to be coming in and out of the house of a prostitute. It's possible that they came there to escape the notice from others. Maybe just fly under the radar and be seen as any other traveler who is coming into or passing through the land. We're reminded that in seeing Rahab in this light, God is in the business of using people who are unexpected to do the work of his kingdom. We see it all throughout Scripture, from the radical transformation of the Apostle Paul, living a life of persecution and killing Christians and transforming into someone who then followed Christ. Last week, we explored the sins of David. We saw the ways that he was a great man, but he was also a man of great sin, and yet God used him nonetheless. And as the spies come to her door, Rahab makes some decisions that put her into very risky circumstances. Now, the king of the time is aware of the plan. Somehow, we don't know how he found out. And the king of the day would be more like what we think of as maybe a mayor of sorts. Kings were these local people who were in charge of a particular city, who had charge of the city and the military, They were just charge over that particular area. And so this king is in charge of Jericho, and he hears what's happening. He's not going to let some spies come in and try to scout out the land, to plan an attack. And that's why he sends these men to Rahab. And she's forced to make a choice. On the one hand, turn over the men and potentially gain the favor of the king. I imagine that she would have been able to gain some respect or gain maybe something that he could do for her if she was willing to turn over these men, to cooperate with the effort. And on the other hand, she could do something drastically different, which we see is exactly what she does. She plays dumb. She says, oh no, the spies have gone. They came in, but they've left. They're gone. They've already been out the city gate. She lies right through her teeth to these men. And for her, this choice to lie enters her into a deeper risk than she was previously experiencing. Think about a child. You might have told your child or experienced as a child that if you just come clean, if you just tell the truth, things will be better for you. On the other hand, if you do something wrong and then lie about it, generally the consequences are going to be worse. Same is true if you make a mistake at work and try to cover it up or blame it on someone else. Not many bosses are going to take kindly to that. But instead, if you come clean, if you open up about it in the first place, there may be an opportunity for more understanding, more forgiveness. The same is true for Rahab. By lying to the king, she implicates herself in the work that the spies are doing in the land. She said exactly what she knew was false. And if she had simply turned the spies over, at this point she hadn't done much wrong. She could have easily turned them over and went on with her life, not thinking about what they were going to do. But there's something about Rahab that was different, that made her willing to step into this realm of risk. She took on herself an identity with the spies, meaning that she would be viewed as a traitor. She was committing treason against her people by siding with spies from a foreign land. I can't imagine if we found out that there was someone who lived down the street or somewhere else in the country who was harboring spies from a place like North Korea, the United States government would look very fondly upon that. And neither would the king. And so Rahab finds herself in this situation with a decision to make. But as we read this story, it may seem odd to us. We may wonder, why does a story like this, or actions like this, appear in the Bible? Because it seems, as we read this, Rahab clearly lied to the men. What do we do with a passage like that? Well, over the years, there have been lots of different ways to view these types of situations, specifically what Rahab did. All people coming from different Christian perspectives. Some people may view that what Rahab did was wrong, that she sinned. Yes, she helped the nation of Israel by helping the spies, but ultimately she lied, and so she sinned. This situation might remind us of things that we've read about the Holocaust, where Germans who were hiding Jews, harboring Jews, were forced with a decision when Nazis came and knocked on their door and said, "Are you hiding anyone? What do they do?" Some would say that they needed to tell the truth, and that what Rahab did here was a lie. But it's interesting what we see elsewhere in Scripture. I mentioned that reference to the book of Hebrews, where Hebrews talks about Rahab. And in Hebrews, it says that Rahab, by welcoming the spies in peace, was not killed with the rest of the people of Jericho. Later in the book of James, we're told even more strongly that she was considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies. The New Testament seems to indicate that her actions are very much tied up in her identity as someone who is rewarded by God. Well, other people have seen this differently, and they say, yes, Rahab lied, but think of the reason why she lied. the bigger purpose of why Rahab lied was to save the lives of the spies. So she transgressed this law against lying, but she upheld this greater law of saving lives of the spies. Some come to a third option and said that maybe her actions weren't a sin. When we think about lying or not lying, telling the truth, we may think of the Ten Commandments, which gives us some direction regarding lying. It comes initially back in the book of Exodus in chapter 20. In verse 16 is where we find the commandment that says, "You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor." See, there's a sense in which this commandment spoke not just to saying something untrue, but it says specifically saying something untrue at the expense of your neighbor, giving false testimony against someone. So saying something untrue about someone in order to bring about something negative or bring about harm on their life. Well, in this sense, Rahab didn't do that at all. She didn't lie to bring about harm. She instead lied to bring about life, to save the spies. Again, Christians of all sorts have come to these different conclusions, and it's interesting and a little bit intriguing and even a bit mysterious for us to think about how these things work. We see stories like this in the Bible. But while it's very interesting, and we could sit around and talk about this circumstance, the lie that Rahab tells is not actually the focus of what's going on here. See, the bigger focus is not the lie itself, but instead what the lie brings about for Rahab. Because this lie is what opens her up into a whole new realm of risk. Up until this point, she had simply welcomed the men in. She could have turned them over. She probably would have been just fine. But by lying, she identified with the spies. She casted her lot. She planted her flag with them, and consequently, with their God. It's easy for us when we read a story about a Middle Eastern prostitute who lived thousands of years ago to wonder how exactly this plays in our lives. What does this mean for us when we read a story like this? I believe it's important for us to recognize the risk that Rahab entered into. Because if we're serious about thinking about risk and how it impacts our lives as Christians, I believe we'll see there's a significant amount of risk involved in following Jesus. Remember what Jesus himself said to his followers at a time when they had spoken to him about different parts of his ministry. He had just spoken to the way that he was going to have to suffer in the future. And Peter came up to him and rebuked him. He said, "No, Lord, don't speak like that." But Jesus' response to Peter, the words that you see here in Matthew chapter 16, in verse 24, he says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." He makes it clear. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you're going to have to sacrifice in some way. But what does that look like? For us today, we see crosses everywhere as Christians who live in Western 21st century society. We have this beautiful cross up here on the wall. We see crosses other places as well. We go out in the car and there's a cross on someone's bumper sticker. We go throughout the week and we see a cross on someone's t-shirt. Maybe you're wearing a cross around your neck right now. There's crosses everywhere, and sometimes even used by people who aren't actually Christians. Because of that, we can be at a disadvantage when we hear these words about the cross. We may not grasp what's going on, but for Jesus' audience, the cross meant something much different than a decoration, as some would view it today. The cross was an object of total horror and shame. In the Roman Empire, the cross, crucifixion, was the way that the empire brutally killed the people who it didn't want to be around, who it didn't like. And not only was it a way of execution, but it was also a form of public humiliation and torture. Having to carry the cross while you're beaten and tortured and mocked and ridiculed to the spot where then you will be killed upon that cross. It was one of the most gruesome, horrible ways that you could die. And it was the death that was used for the worst criminals and some of the lowliest in society. So keep all that in mind, and then look at these words again. When Jesus says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Whoever wanted to follow Jesus was supposed to take up this very public, very prominent example or object of humiliation and pain. If the followers of Jesus were weighing out this risk-reward, following Jesus wouldn't have seemed like a very safe decision. The risk seemed to be pretty high. And for us, as we think about following Jesus, there's risk present as well. What does that look like, you might wonder? Well, one of the ways that we see that present is through persecution. Persecution impacts people around the world in different ways. In some countries, persecution comes and is something that might bring about a significant fine or being imprisoned or maybe even being killed for professing faith in Christ. As American Christians, there are some ways that we may be entering into persecution as well. Granted, much less significant ways in some ways compared to people around the world, but it's present nonetheless. Whether it means being excluded from something because of what we believe, or ridiculed, or maybe even actually punished or fined because of our faith in Jesus, all those things are possible. God's word tells us that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution in some way or another. So we know that that's a reality for us. But there's another way that following Jesus puts us at risk as well. Even if we're not experiencing some sort of persecution from someone else, there are also ways that living like Jesus, living like Christ, enters us into situations where we might be vulnerable or experience risk as well. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, he tells us that they, as the Philippians, and us today, should count other people more important than ourselves, modeling our lives after Jesus, who humbled himself even to the point of death. That's a dramatic and countercultural way to live. That's not the way that we want to live if we make that decision on our own. That means loving people around us who the world may find unlovable. It may mean doing things like Jesus did and entering into people's homes in difficult circumstances and tough situations and being present with them and loving them, caring for them. At times, it may mean sacrificing ourselves in some way, some good of our own, in order for the good of others, that someone else may have what they need. It doesn't mean that we forsake all pleasures in the world? No, absolutely not. We also enter into the good gifts that God has given us, the good and perfect gifts that come from above, and we honor God in the way that we enjoy the good gifts that he has given us. But it does mean that we have to discern a balance here, that though we should enjoy the gifts that God has given us, there are also times when we may have to step out in faith and do something uncomfortable. Get out of our comfort zone and sacrifice on behalf of others. Ultimately, it comes back to loving as Christ has loved us. And love is risky. Love is difficult. Loving others means that we're going to be vulnerable one way or another, whether it's because the person who we love is one day going to die, or whether it's because the person who we love is going to fail us and disappoint us and fall short at times. Those situations are going to bring us pain. And yet love is still what we're called to as Christians. That pain that was present in love didn't stop Jesus. And we look to him as our example. So this is our first key piece of what's going on here in the passage, that life as God's people requires risk of us. But when I think about Rahab, I wonder, what was it about her that was different from all the other people around? No one else responded to the situation the way that she did. She was surrounded by a group of people who had maybe heard what was going on. We'll take a look back at the text, and we'll see some insight here of what's happening in Rahab's situation, why she chose to enter into this risk. Continuing on in chapter 2, in verse 8, it says, "Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up to the roof and said to them, 'I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen upon us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water in the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you'll spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives,' the men assured her. 'If you don't tell what we're doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land.'" And here we enter into the second part, the back half here of Rahab's story, as well as the second thing that's important for us to think about in our lives. We've established that risk is required, that it's present for followers of Jesus, but that's not all, because when we risk, as we see in Rahab's story as a model, we will be rewarded. Let's think a little bit more about Rahab's reward. For her, in this case, she was rewarded when she made the deal with the spies. Ultimately, the spies followed through on their end of the deal, and so did she. She didn't tell anyone. They got away to safety, and she welcomed her family into her house, and she tied a cord, which was to be a signal of her house, so that the soldiers and the armies, when they came in, would not take over her house. The text tells us that she dealt kindly with the men, and that because she had dealt kindly, that they would deal kindly with her. And when she agreed to that deal, she had all the leverage over the men. She could have turned them over to the king once again. But she didn't choose to do that. She chose to show kindness, even in this situation. The word here that is used, that we translate in some translations, show kindness, is a term that's important in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. It's the term chesed. It's a word that speaks to loyalty and commitment that's seen elsewhere in the Old Testament. At times in different relationships amongst people, like right here, she shows this love and kindness to the spies. Another good example is in the book of Ruth. Ruth is someone who shows chesed, this deep kindness and loyalty. But it's also a word that describes God, specifically God's steadfast and faithful love toward his people. A love that's totally undeserved, a love that's totally unmerited. And so when Rahab shows this kindness, when she shows chesed to the spies, she's not just showing that love to them, but there's something bigger at work. By expressing that love, she's hoping to be embraced into the entire Israelite community, staking her claim with the God who had brought the Israelites out of Egypt. We're told that other people heard about what God had done, the provision through out of the land of Egypt and through the waters and over these other nations, but not all people responded the way that Rahab did. She recognizes God's power, and she wants to be embraced into that community. In verses 10 and 12, she actually uses the sacred and covenantal name of God that was so revered and still is revered by the Jews. She uses the term Yahweh, what we see in our Bibles often as Lord. This refers only and specifically to the God of Israel. This isn't just one of the gods out there. There are plenty of gods in the Canaanite culture in which she found herself that would be sacrificed to for different things like food or weather. But this was the God of all gods, the God of heaven above and on earth below. She speaks to this God and only to this God of Israel, the God of all the other gods. And so in this clear profession of faith in that God, she was rewarded. She was offered the chance of life, not only in being saved when Israel came into the land, but also in a bigger sense, because she was welcomed into the family of Israel, welcomed into God's people, along with the rest of her family. She came to experience that chesed from God himself. And this is also important for us to consider, because it isn't just the risk that's relevant for us in our lives of following Jesus, but it's the reward as well. Once again, Jesus' words are helpful in thinking about what we gain. What do we gain by following Jesus? Well, earlier I read from Matthew 16 when he tells us that we must deny ourselves and take up our crosses. But immediately after that, in verse 25, Jesus says, "Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it." See, by taking up our cross and sacrificing our own life, we find life in Jesus. As followers of Jesus, we open ourselves up to all sorts of risk and uncertainty, whether that's persecution, being ridiculed or mocked or punished, whether that's entering into situations that require us to sacrifice, situations that may bring hurt to us, or we may be ridiculed, or maybe our kindness and love will be misused. This way of life is not always easy. And yet at the same time, we're also promised that when we do these things, when we truly give our lives to Jesus, we will find true life. The type of life that cannot be found anywhere else. The life that only comes through the life, death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Only by coming to know Jesus do we experience forgiveness of our sins, freedom from the powers of death, and true life in the name of Jesus. This is what gives us that chance to experience true life, and coming to know him, the God of gods, the God of Israel. And when we embrace that life, it means knowing him and loving him, knowing that in all we face, he's going to be present with us, and he will one day provide us deliverance. That even when the riskiest situations in life come, we have a promise that he is present. When those things don't go as planned, we know we have deliverance too. For Rahab, deliverance meant being delivered out of a city of Jericho that was about to be conquered and welcomed into God's people. For us, ultimately, being delivered means not being delivered out of a city, but instead being brought into a city, into the eternal city, the new heavens and the new earth, where we're promised that we will one day spend eternity with Jesus. And so I encourage you this morning to do the risk-reward analysis. Think about those risks and those rewards. But when you do, don't think about money. Don't think about how much it's going to cost you. Don't think about how much time that it's going to take or the inconvenience that might be present. But instead, think about life. Because the greatest risk that you will ever make in your life is also going to bring about the greatest reward that you'll ever find. And that's life. Life only found in Jesus. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, we praise you for your word. We thank you for this story that you invite us to enter into. The example of Rahab's life and the risk that she undertook for you. May you give us wisdom and discernment as we enter into risk of different kinds in our own lives. As we do, may you ground us in the hope and the peace and the comfort that comes in knowing that we are your children, that you are present with us, and that you provide us great life. Life spent in eternity with you begins when we come to trust in you. We thank you for these things and ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.